I'm going to begin our lesson this morning, Revelation chapter 1. In the past couple of weeks, we've looked at this photograph of God as He reveals to us Himself. We talked about words and pictures. I hope some of these things will come in handy as you think about things from time to time. We talked about how the physical creation is a visible mirror of all that God is. It's beyond our comprehension how true that is, but the Lord has revealed to us in a measure that we can understand and see the logic of, and it helps us in a lot of areas when we understand these things. We think in terms of pictures. And it's just interesting that there's a physical representation of everything that is mental. And we find that true with God, and that the physical creation is eternal. It's as eternal as God is, in the sense that it is everlasting. And it mirrors in some way that we are not able to comprehend everything that God is in His thought life. And we think in pictures. You can't think of anything that doesn't have some kind of picture illustration of it. I pointed out to you last week, every once in a while you'll challenge something like that, and you'll say, well, how do you have a picture of good? I mean, it's one thing to talk about something like the word tree or the word book or spoon or fork. Well, how do you see a picture of good? Well, if you look in your Bible, you'll see a picture of it. And it's in the story the Lord gives us of the Good Samaritan. And as you read the passage, a movie begins in your head. An actual movie, a theater in your mind. And as you read through the account of the Jew that is attacked by these thieves and left in the ditch, what you might say, and how the priests and the scribes come by and just leave him there. But finally, a good Samaritan comes along. You see the story. You see it as you read it. And your imagination can think in terms of these images that come to the mind, and they might not be distinct, but you got an idea of what a Pharisee is by all that we've read, and the priests, and an idea of a Samaritan coming along and picking this man up, putting him on his donkey, carrying him into town, providing for his needs. And so you have a story in picture form. How about the word pure? What comes to mind in the way of a picture of the term purity? Well, the Lord gives it to us in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver, we got an idea of what silver is. As silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. And so we think in terms of pictures. And so the significance of this picture that the Lord gives us is that it's not wrong. And He has equipped us with a mind to see Him through words, the way He wants us to see Him. And that's why it's wrong to go to movies made by lost people that are trying to picture for us the Lord Jesus. So I think it's important to think about things this way and go out here and explain to people maybe why you wouldn't go see The Passion produced by Mel Gibson. We need to be able to give a reason to people that makes sense, because we spent some time trying to understand the Word of God and why it is that all throughout history, God has not taken it upon Himself to not only preserve His Word, but some kind of sketch written by an ordained, inspired artist to draw a picture of Him so that we could see it. Why wouldn't He do that? Well, because He has something much deeper for us than a picture. A picture is very superficial, and it doesn't tell you any more about a person than what you can know about a person by looking at them. What do you know about a person by looking at them? Precious little. So how do you get to know a person? Well, you talk to them. And it's by revelation. And people reveal themselves to us just like the Lord reveals Himself to us. And that's the best way to get to know anybody. That's the best way to get to know the Lord. And so that's the picture that He wants us to see. Now, we get down into some new material down here. Let's go down to verse 17, and let's talk about something that I think needs more explanation. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So we want to think carefully about these words because they're profoundly important. The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention is when it comes to men of God that we would think of as being great men of God. The Apostle John stands out to me in Scripture as being, you know, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that man who was so close to the Lord, the one who was seen leaning upon His bosom there in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. And he was a very special person in terms of what he would portray to us in terms of being close to the Lord. And yet, when he found himself in the presence of God, he fell at his feet as dead. You have the same thing with Daniel. When he saw the vision of God, he fell to the ground. Couldn't move. He was paralyzed. And he was afraid. And John was afraid. There was fear factor here. He was afraid. We read about Job, a man who was righteous, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. We read about the Apostle Paul. We think of him as being an intellectual giant, somebody that could sit down with you and explain to you anything you needed to know about the Scripture, the doctrine of salvation by grace. He would be the man that you would go for. He would be what you might call the doctor of understanding when it comes to theology and, you know, things that would be complicated to understand. And yet he gave us Romans chapter 7, where he reveals about himself, and we discover him to be a man who had no confidence in himself. Of course, he spoke of this in other passages. He was a man who feared himself. He was a man who considered himself to be the least of the apostles. The least of the saints. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And so I'm presenting these people to you, the Apostle Paul, Daniel, the Apostle John, as examples of some of the greatest men that have ever lived on this earth in their relationship to the Lord. And yet, we see them in a number of cases just falling before the presence of God in fear. And as it says concerning John, as dead, absolutely dead. Well, we want to take a good look at why all this is true with all of these men. And we want to take a look at the fear factor issue. There's a fear factor issue here. And we want to understand more clearly the basis for it, the root of it. And what I'm going to say to you this morning, on the surface, it doesn't appear to be consistent with what the Bible says. But when you think about it, when you think about how God has presented it, you find out that, once again, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so we should not be surprised that some of our thinking about these subjects is the opposite of what it should be. And so I want to address a subject this morning, the subject of fear. Fear of God in a way that we can get a little better handle on it as to how the Lord is using that phrase in Scripture. So we want to consider the fear factor. And I was reading some of David Cloud's remarks on Revelation, and one of the things that he brought out about all of this is here's the Apostle John, certainly a great example to believers in the generations to follow of how we should be, how we should think and be. And we see him here in the presence of God, and the way it affects him is he falls at his feet as dead. What a contrast this is to the way the Lord Jesus is presented in many churches across America and in the world. What I'm talking about is the Buddy Jesus mentality. The you're okay, I'm okay mentality. The cool Jesus. The cool Jesus. The hip-hop Jesus. The soccer Jesus. The Harley Jesus. And the conception that people have of the Lord is not that's consistent with the picture that the Lord has given us here of himself. He's given us a photograph of himself. He's given us a picture of himself. He's given us a revelation of his innermost self, his word. And the idea of looking at the Lord as a buddy is absurd. As a matter of fact, people who think of the Lord that way do not know him. They do not know the Lord. And we need the kind of discernment that's going to help us understand when people do not know the Jesus of the Bible. As we're supposed to be the people who know Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John knew the Lord Jesus. If there's anybody that was ever saved, you know John was the saved man. And so why should our reaction to the presence of God be any different? There was a fear in John. As close as he was to the Lord, here quite a number of years later, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, there was something about John that caused him to be afraid in the presence of God. That's missing today. That's missing with a lot of people. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go look that carefully at some of these passages. I'd like to just reference them for you. Daniel chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. There, in that 10th chapter, actually 9th chapter and 10th chapter, there's Daniel sees a vision of the Lord. And I think if you read it quickly, you'll get confused between the Lord and an angel that appeared to him. God reveals himself sometimes personally, and sometimes he reveals himself through the angel. And this is true even here in the book of the Revelation. The same thing is true in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and 10. Chapter 9, I believe it is, it's actually, let me just glance at that because I don't want to get this wrong. Let's see here. Yes, I do need to correct myself. It's all in chapter 10. Forget what I said about 9. It's in chapter 10. The first vision that John sees here is of the Lord Jesus. It's a theophany. But then when you get over to the 15th verse, on down, it's an angel. And most likely Gabriel is the one that's in view there. And it's kind of difficult, if you do not read these passages carefully, to see the distinction. So when Daniel sees the vision, you see a reaction that parallels that of the Apostle John. Why would we think that it would be different with us? Isaiah the prophet experienced the same kind of thing, if you'll read over there in the book of Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Lord. Same kind of response. And so the question is, why? Why would these people be literally paralyzed in the presence of God? Well, I think that one of the reasons this is rather confusing to us is because it's not taught the reason. It's not taught. A lot of people are under the impression that when you get saved and you're converted, then this conversion makes you altogether different. In a sense that all these things go away, and from that point on, it's just paradise. And we enter into this relationship with the Lord that where these kinds of things that we're reading about and talking about now in these men is rather foreign. But the thing that we have to consider is that these were people who had been saved for years. And yet, in their later life, near the end of it, this is the kind of reaction they displayed in the presence of God. And so the question is, how is it that these liberal churches present to their congregation the idea, no problem, nothing to be really concerned about. We got our ticket to heaven. We've got our buddy Jesus. He's our friend. He loves us. And there's absolutely nothing to worry about. Well, all of that seems to conflict with what we're reading about here. And so the question is, how do you explain this? The explanation is really found in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul uses himself as an illustration of the point. Here was a man who was a master when it came to the understanding of doctrine, his ability to teach it, and so forth. And yet, he detected a problem in himself of great magnitude. And so Romans chapter 7 is there for our encouragement. And the reason is because we can try to embrace this buddy Jesus mentality and how everything is okay, nothing to worry about whatsoever. But when we realize that the Apostle Paul was somewhat concerned about his condition, even as a saved man, he cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said that as a Christian. So what's the problem? The thing that's not taught and emphasized the way it should be is that even after you get saved, there's something that's not converted. You are converted. You're on your way to heaven. There's no doubt about that. But there's something that's not converted and never will be. And that's the old man. And that's the fear factor. And this book is written in such a way that you better understand this. And you better fear that fear factor concerning the old man, the old nature, because it will destroy you. It will destroy you. It will destroy your testimony. It will destroy a person without them realizing that that capability is even there. Very subtle. It's very deceitful. And if we're not educated in God's Word to be to have an alarm about this fear factor, then it'll get us. It'll get us. So the part that I want to try to explain this morning is the fact that all throughout the Scripture, it teaches us dozens and dozens of times to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many times throughout Scripture we see phrases that are similar to that, where it appears that we are encouraged to fear the Lord, but without a proper understanding of how the Lord is saying that, it can give us an undirected understanding of the fear factor. An undirected. So what we need to do is focus on the direction of the fear factor. Is it in the Lord or is it in us? Well, let's try to study the Scriptures and see if we can prove that the fear factor is not God. Never has been. Never will be. The fear factor is in us. So let's think at the logic of this kind of thinking. Keeping in mind that the Lord said, My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So the Lord is using an unusual way to teach us something that is actually the reverse of the way we typically think. And that's why I want to bother to spend some time on this subject a little more. The Lord says, fear not. Fear not. Now, as we go through these thoughts, we're going to discover that the cause of the fear factor is a sin nature. It's a sin nature that prompts the fear. The cause of fear originates within us. The proof of that is the Lord's own description of Himself. God is love. God is good. The Lord Jesus said, there's none good but one. That is God. Why would we be afraid of somebody that's good? Why would anyone be afraid of someone who is the very essence of love? The Apostle John said, God is love, in the fourth chapter of 1 John. God is righteous. That's just a word that simply means right. Why would we be afraid of somebody that's right? We ought to be drawn to somebody that's right. When we got a problem and do not know what to do, we want to find somebody that knows what we ought to do and will tell us right. That's what a lawyer is all about. We want a lawyer that can sit down with us and tell us the right way to think about certain subjects and to address certain issues. God is holy. Carries the idea of being pure. God is pure. There's no element of sin in Him. There's no shadow of darkness in God. And so when it comes to His character, He's impeccable. What is there to fear about that? Absolutely nothing. These are the kind of associations we want. These are the kinds of things that draw us that direction, is these virtues that we're talking about right now. The Lord has revealed Himself as being kind, as being merciful. What repels a person when we think about this kind of character? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing about it that's repelling. The Lord is a gracious God. What's offensive about that? What is there that would create a barrier between us and God that would cause us to fear Him if He's a gracious God? Absolutely nothing. God has revealed Himself as being a selfless person, selfless. We did a study on that one time in Sunday school, and I showed you the different scriptures that prove that the persons of the Trinity are each selfless, selfless. They're always looking beyond themselves with concern and care for the other. And so the Son speaks this way of the Father. The Father speaks this way of the Son, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't speak of Himself. He glorifies Christ. And you see selflessness written all over the Trinity. Selflessness. You see selflessness. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not... What is there to fear in that? The selflessness of God is amazing beyond imagination. He's a caring God. He careth for you. He's a generous God. He sends His rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. What is there to fear about a person like this? Nothing. Nothing. He's the eternally innocent one. Pilate got it right when he said, I find no fault in Him. No fault. Why would a person be afraid of somebody who had no faults at all? Under scrutiny, under examination in a court, no evidence whatsoever is found that would indicate a fault. And nothing was. The Lord Jesus is a just God. And so as we contemplate the fear factor and all these phrases that say, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. How are we to understand it? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we find a very interesting statement made by the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with it. It's not unfamiliar. It says this: the Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear. So when we look for the direction of fear, if we look at it as emanating from Him, then we do not understand the Scripture. Because there's no basis for fearing God in and of Himself. Because of who He is and because of His character. When we study the character of God, a person would be insane to fear a person like that with those kinds of virtues. It'd be a kind of insanity. So, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. Well, if He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, why do we have one? Well, the Bible is very clear in explaining it. It originates within. It originates within. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. Now, turn with me to 1 John. I do not want to overemphasize some things that we have spoken of already, but in putting these thoughts together so that the point has more support for it, I want to show you 1 John chapter 4. And let's read beginning at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Now notice this carefully. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, boldness is set here in contrast to fear. Boldness is the opposite of fear. A soldier in battle that is bold is not afraid. He's not afraid. Now look at verse 18, because this is the kicker. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if a person fears God, why? What's the reason? He tells us right here. Your love is not perfect. Well, if your love is not perfect, whose part is that on? Is it on God's part? Does he not love perfectly? Well, that's ridiculous. And so if our love is not made perfect, it has to be on our part. So the fear factor cannot come from that direction. It has to come from this direction. It's in us. And the reason is because of that old nature that we have. And we see that old nature in Job. We see it in the psalmist David and how it got him into all, you know, the trouble that he was found himself in. We see it in Daniel. We see it in the Apostle Paul, who said, how to do that which is good, I find not. in himself, he had a problem, even after he was saved. Then we turn to Revelation, and here we are looking at the Apostle John, this apostle of love, and where is he? He's paralyzed at the feet of the Lord Jesus, as though dead. So that's pretty amazing. How can we miss God's language, God's point, when it comes to the fear factor? In the book of Proverbs, there's a passage that talks about the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. There's a day in a person's life, hopefully, when the free will begins to make wise choices. Begins to make wise choices. And it's a day that one recognizes the truth for what it is and begins to adjust life in light of that truth. That's what wisdom is. There's a point in a person's life when they begin to realize that truth is real. It's there. It is absolute. It's real. And it's a person. It's not an academic. It's a person. And wisdom is when we begin to adjust our thinking in such a way that it's in full consideration of the truth that has been revealed to us. Now, the consequences of not doing that is calamitous. It'll destroy you. And so a person should learn to fear the result of not acknowledging the truth. But the fear factor is not the truth. The truth is good. The fear factor is not acknowledging it to be the truth. Now, we've got a nature that wants to conform truth to our way of thinking. It goes back to the conversion contest. We don't like God's way of thinking. We don't like God's way of doing. So whose thinking do we like? Well, we like our way of thinking. We like our way of doing. We don't even like God's will. We like our own will, and every day of our lives, by nature, we set about with all our mind and all our soul and all our strength to make our will be done. It's one of the most powerful things in the human life, is the human will. And this is why I make mention every once in a while the fact if you want to know the root of most people's problems, all you got to do is ask them one question. What do you want? What do you want? And in the answer that they give you, sometimes it'll sneak out because most people try to cloak what they really want because they want to appear righteous, innocent, all these kinds of things. But the root of what drives people is their wants. And their wants are wrapped around their own will. Not God's. Doesn't have anything to do with God. Has everything to do with self, because we got this idea of what's going to make us happy in life. And we don't want anything getting in the way of it. When we really want something, we don't want God to say, well, I don't want you to have that, any more than a child appreciates a parent saying, well, I'm sorry, you can't have that. I saw a child the other day wanted to buy bubble gum really bad, and as the parent was there in the store, and the mother said, "No, you can't have that. You can't have that. We're fixing to go home and have supper." Well, that child was not happy. That child wanted that bubble gum, pitched a fit over it. And we're the same way. There are things that we want, and we don't want God or anyone else getting in the way of it. And so, what does it take? I mean, the wisdom of God in dealing with human beings is amazing to me. Because every one of us, this speaker, has this problem. I'm exactly the way I'm describing this nature and sin factor. It's in all of us. We're all the same. We're all alike. What we have to understand is that we got a nature that wants truth to be in accordance with the way we see truth. We do not like God's definitions. We do not like God's way of thinking. We like ours. Now, things get good when we fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus as though dead. Because what that's actually presenting to us is what the Bible teaches. It's the only remedy for having a good relationship with God so that He reaches out and says, "Fear not." Okay, now when God says, "Fear not," there is nothing to fear. There's no basis for fear. But what had to happen in the life of the Apostle John for God to say, "Fear not," so that the fear factor would be gone? John had to die to self. And that's what it's a picture of. When John falls before the Lord Jesus as dead, it's just another facet of the teaching. I die daily. It's just another facet of the teaching. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it. Same shall keep it forevermore. Or something. What's that? I can't remember the verse. But that's the thought, anyway. We're to hate our life. And this posture here before the Lord, where John has fallen at his feet as dead, is just another angle of looking at a person hating his life, hating everything about himself. And so the Lord pronounces here in verse 17, "Fear not, fear not." So when it comes to the fear factor, we see that the Lord is able to remove the fear factor. Well, let's see. We looked at the nature of the Lord, and we saw that it would be insane. It would be totally unreasonable for a person to fear God because of the nature that we've discovered that He has. God is love. He's holy. He's good. He's all those things. But let's take a look at what God says about you and me. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, He says that within, that is within your heart, are evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Is there anything to fear in a person who has a character like that? So, when it comes to the fear factor and fearing God, now listen to me carefully, because this is not trickery. When a reasonable person looks at the character of God and fears, is that not insane? Absolutely. But when a person looks at an individual who has this description, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, people like that go to prison, and we want to keep them in there. We execute people like that. They shouldn't be free in society. And yet, this is a description of every single human being that is born into the world. Should we fear a person that has character like that? Absolutely. Are they worthy of death? Absolutely, they're worthy of death. When John fell at the Lord's feet as though dead, he was acknowledging what he deserved. We deserve death. But the fear factor is not God. The fear factor is us. It's in us. We're the problem. God is not the problem. He's the solution. And this is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. He's the solution. Therefore, we should learn to love God and fear what? Ourselves. So we've got to redirect the fear factor. And I'm telling you that people are afraid of God because this kind of teaching, I think, is falling short in so many circles in explaining that we've got a misconception of the person of God and His goodness. And we need to straighten this out and realize we've got a problem. And you see, the more we realize it, then the more we have a basis for wanting to be converted. You see, conversion is not just some kind of doctrine that you throw out to people and say, okay, it's happened now. You've come down the aisle. You've taken my hand. I've dipped you in the pool. I've announced to the congregation you're saved and so forth and so on. That's not salvation. Salvation is a very real thing that begins to take place inside you because God has taught you with His precious word that you've got a problem, and it's huge, and you're deserving of death. You're deserving of death. But I'm here to save you. And perfect love casteth out fear. Now think about this last thought, because we've got to go. Time's gone. Do you think Jesus Christ fears the Father? Do you think the Father fears the Son? Do you think the Holy Spirit fears the Son or the Father? Or either of those persons fear the Holy Ghost? You'd have to have a bizarre way of understanding the Bible to think there's fear in the Trinity. The Bible teaches that the Lord is conforming us to the image of His Son. Do you think we're going to fear God in eternity future? Well, I can tell you right now, on the authority of the Word of God, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because there is no fear in love. Now, I wanted to take you to Ephesians chapter 2 and show you the clincher. But it's at the cross of Calvary. And in the 18th verse of this chapter, he jumps right to it and shows you how the fear factor is taken away forever. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. It's the precious blood of Christ. So think on those things, and next week we'll touch on it briefly again and go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Help us to understand these matters, blessing the message that follows. Thank you for this wonderful, this marvelous day where we can spend time in your presence, studying your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.